The text this morning is Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 31. Ephesians chapter 4, 31 and 32. The sermon is on forgiveness. As an experiment, I asked an AI what forgiveness is. And it responded with a definition that included basically two things. Forgiveness is letting go, just letting go of resentment, and choosing to free yourself from the weight of negative emotions. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Something like this definition is very common today in the world, but it is actually also very common in churches and other Christian institutions. Someone was telling me she was at a Christian university where you could forgive somebody without reconciling to them, but you could also reconcile. So forgiveness and reconciliation were separate things. So forgiveness was really just for yourself. So you notice how both this AI or this AI definition and in the world more broadly, how forgiveness is very self-focused. It doesn't necessarily even address God's part in it or the person that you're forgiving in it. It's about self-healing. And this is not biblical. It doesn't have any real provision or understanding of justice. And you're supposed to just move on. There are some fleshly advantages, though, to this kind of faux forgiveness, because you don't have to do the hard work of rebuilding anything. You just remove yourself mentally and physically. You just justify your departure by saying the person you are removing yourself from is toxic, and the relationship is left broken as you try to self-care and self-heal. And even in the cases when your brother comes to you and he asks for forgiveness, the kind of forgiveness that is for the self-care is easily given because there's no attempt or desire for reconciliation or rebuilding. It's almost as if you're saying, yes, I've already forgiven you, but I never want to see you or talk to you again in my life. And we will see that this faux forgiveness actually is very compatible with resentment and bitterness, even though the word forgiveness is sort of scraped across the top like cheap frosting. This morning we're going to consider the Bible's teaching on bitterness and on forgiveness, especially within the church. That's going to be the focus, forgiveness within the church. And as the AI experiment makes clear, there's a lot of misconceptions, so we're going to return to the very basics. And this topic is important because forgiveness lies as the foundation for any loving, healthy relationship. Any joy-filled relationship has to begin or include forgiveness. In John 13, 35 through 36, earlier Sam told us some of the Upper Room discourse. This is the same discourse. Jesus says that our love for one another is a huge part of our witness to the world. But you can't love each other unless you also have forgiveness. You have to be able to forgive from your heart. And this isn't optional. Earlier we heard in the Lord's Prayer that we ask God to forgive us as we forgive our brothers. And you will remember the story from the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18, that if you can't forgive someone, then you clearly don't understand what you've been forgiven. So let's take a moment now to consider our text, Ephesians 4, 31 through 32. And before we dive in, this sermon could feel like a load of bricks on your back. It's not supposed to be that. It's supposed to be freeing. But the only way that something like this can be freeing is if you understand the first three chapters of Ephesians. We're jumping in at chapter 4. And in the first three chapters, as Telen read earlier, Paul talks all about your position in Christ. All the things that are yours. It's glorious. He says, among other things, that you have been called by God. Just think about that for a second. Called by God, the maker of the universe. You've been redeemed by Christ, his son. You have been made holy by his spirit, which is within you. You have resurrection power coursing through your veins by his spirit. You are a new creation. God has remade you. Notice I haven't told you to do anything yet. I'm just telling you. That's what God's done. It's a statement of fact. And it says in Ephesians that he's already prepared ahead of time the good works that he wants you to do. That includes forgiveness. He's already packaged it for you. It's ready to go. He has this road for you to walk in. And he's given you the power to walk in it. You get to walk in the way. Therefore, given that all that is true, let that identity and power that you have in Christ drive your obedience. Don't try to white-knuckle this one or grit your teeth. You have the power in Christ. So, what should we do? Paul says, put off the old way and put on the new. So, let's look at these two verses from Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 31. He's going to start off with what you should put off, and then he's going to talk about what you should put on instead. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask for a good understanding of this passage. We pray that by your Spirit, you would clear away any excuses, bitterness, resentment, selfishness, or pride, that you clear away the old man that gets in the way of our obedience, that you give us eyes to see our position in Christ, that we would be eager to do your will, and we do it with joy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in these two verses, Paul uses a number of words. Some of them we don't use very often. I don't know the last time you've heard someone talk about clamor. So let's take a moment and review what these words mean. The first word Paul uses here is bitterness. And the sense in this context is resentment. This is the feeling you get when you've spent weeks and weeks and weeks practicing for, let's say, a school play or a talent show, and you're so excited to perform for your classmates, but when the event happens, you're overlooked because your friend who didn't put in any effort gets all the praise and attention. So then you start avoiding your friend. You stop participating in school events, and you dismiss compliments from others because you assume they don't really mean it. It's the feeling of being wronged or unjustly treated, in this case, by God. Or sometimes you feel wronged or unjustly treated because someone has slandered you to your boss, and as a result, you've lost your job. In this case, you have suffered an injustice, and you are bitter towards the person who has wronged you. The next word that Paul uses is wrath, and this, if you were to distinguish it from the word anger, would refer more to like the external expression of anger. So loud outbursts, yelling at your disrespectful teenager, or at the driver who just cut you off in traffic. The next word he uses is anger. It's like wrath, but it can be internal or contained. Maybe you didn't say anything out loud, but there was a whole conversation that happened up here. You had a lot of spicy things about that driver who cut you off. The next word is clamor. Clamor has the sense of loud, uncontrolled arguing. You might recognize it when sentences begin with, you always, dot, dot, dot. You never, dot, dot, dot. You always never, dot, dot, dot. It includes things like interrupting, raising your voice to add force to words that are already cutting. And then there's evil speaking. This is very broad. It includes things like cursing, swearing, slander, spreading lies or gossip, blasphemy. And then, just in case Paul missed something, he says, and all malice. And that includes every evil thing, essentially. Cruelty, wickedness, evil. Basically anything that you can find online when you scroll down to the comments section. So notice how all of these things are related. It's all one garment. This is the garment you're supposed to put off. Bitterness, anger, resentment, bitter words, clamor, all of that goes together. And Paul says that has to go. That seething desire for revenge, or if not overt revenge, at least a cold war, all of that has to go. Instead, we are to put something on. And that's part of the way you let go of the other, is you put on. So you put off and you put on. So part of putting off is putting on. And what are we to put on? The first word Paul uses is kindness. And God is our example for all of these positive words. All through the Bible, our God is described as kind. He's kind in the treatment of all of his creatures. He is our example. He sends rain on the fields of the wicked man, and he makes his crops grow, even though he's an ungrateful blasphemer. He does good and generous things for Christians and pagans alike. And remember, we're specifically in this context talking about brothers in the church. But the point is that whether your brother in the church is acting well or not, kindness is kind. The next word is tenderheartedness. It's a very long word. We could also say compassion. Maybe your Bible says compassion there instead. That is that Christians are to sympathize with others. The word is often used of God's boundless love towards the lost, the broken, towards his people, towards sinners. And it often results in providing some kind of relief. The compassion has action with it. People end up being helped at the end of it. And then he finishes off with forgiveness. And here's where Paul explicitly says that God is our pattern for this. So what does it mean that God is our pattern? He says, just as God has forgiven you in Christ. How has God forgiven you in Christ? Well, we've heard the gospel. That seems pretty straightforward. Sin separates you from God, and you are powerless to do anything or desire anything different than that separation. Therefore, God interceded for his own sake, and he joined you to Christ, and he took all your sin, and he put them, all your sins, and he put them on Christ, and then he poured out his justice, his wrath, on those sins, so that they are now covered and paid for. And then, since you are in Christ, all of Christ's righteous acts and perfect life are applied to your scorecard. So, when you're before the heavenly throne, and the devil is there, and he would like to accuse you, he's the accuser of the brethren, there is nothing for the prosecuting attorney in this case to say. He has no ammunition. You have no more sins. They're gone. Consider how God puts it in Isaiah 43:15. God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. The illustration here is that there's a giant ledger, let's say it's a black ledger, in the sky, and your name is there, and next to the ledger has everything that you've ever done wrong, or ever will do wrong. A long list. And all of those things that are there are crossed out or blotted out. So then when it comes to reckoning day and God opens the big black ledger and he looks up your name, there's nothing there. It's all gone. It's covered. He will remember your sins no more. Now hold on a minute. How can God, who knows all things, forget? Does he have isolated amnesia about your sins? How does that work? Well, I didn't actually say he forgot, and neither did Isaiah. He says he doesn't remember them against you. He doesn't bring them up against you as a charge. He doesn't say, you know, I have forgiven you for this particular sin 64 times this week. And you're asking me to forgive you again? No. When it comes time, when you confess your sin, he looks at the ledger, and if you're up to date, there's only one sin on there, the one you're confessing, and then it's gone. In a sense, every sin you commit, if you're keeping short accounts, is the first one, because all the others are blotted. He doesn't remember them against you. He doesn't keep track of them against you. And so we see that sin, confession and forgiveness, or specifically forgiveness from God, removes the sin. It removes the guilt. It removes the shame. And the sin that used to separate you from God is gone. And now you can be with God. You can be in his holy presence. Unashamed, you can walk into the throne room of grace. You have his ear. It is not uncomfortable. So that's what we see with God, and just so, that is what we are to imitate. Obviously, our forgiveness doesn't regenerate someone like God's forgiveness does, but there's still a way that we can imitate God's forgiveness. But before we talk about that, let's take a moment to talk about how do we get this forgiveness from God? Well, for starters, if you haven't been reconciled to God, then you must repent of your sins and believe in Jesus. But let's say that you've been walking with God for many years. Even when a believer confesses his sins, he can be sure that God is faithful and just to forgive him his sins because Christ has already paid for them. So even believers are supposed to keep their sins up to date. They're supposed to let God know what their sins are. So there's some key words here. One of the words I've been using a lot is confess. That means to say the same thing. God calls theft, theft. You don't call it borrowing. You call it theft. God calls a lie, a lie. You don't call it a white lie or something else, whatever your euphemism is for it. You call it what God calls it. The other idea there of repent, the Greek word, or the Hebrew word for that, has this idea of turning around. You've been walking towards a cliff, you've been walking in sin, and then you turn around and you go the other way. You repent of the sin. You put off and you put on. Or in Greek, it's metanoia, which has this idea of changing your mind. Instead of thinking this is the right way or a good thing, you change your mind about it. It also has that idea of turning around. And all of these things are things that you tell God. And he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins because of the work of Jesus. Another element to confession of sin is restitution. So if you did steal something, you need to return it, plus some. There's principles for that in Leviticus, and I'm not going to focus on restitution this morning, but that's important. So if you're thinking to yourself, yeah, I did steal a tent from Tri-State, I walked out through the front door with it, then you're gonna have to make restitution for that tent. That's got to happen, but more on that another time. What I'm trying to get at here is that forgiveness is transactional. It's not something that you can actually do all by yourself in a corner somewhere, like AI says you can. You can't. It requires two parties. One person comes and asks for the forgiveness, and the other person grants it. And it's just so with this body of believers here. So practically what this means is, if your Christian brother beats you up in an alley and takes your wallet and sprints off, you can't properly jump up and say, I forgive you. You can't do that because he hasn't asked for it. This also means that if there's a husband who's broken his promise about taking you out for dinner, or if there's a wife who's disobeyed your instructions, or if there's a son who's lied about his homework, or if there's a friend who's slandered you, you can't give them the forgiveness until it's asked for. But you do need to be ready to give it. You've got to get it all packaged. That's this idea of kindness and compassion. You get it all ready, like a gift. It's all wrapped up. You are excited about restoring this relationship. And as soon as they ask, you're ready to give it to them. And in fact, part of this compassion in helping you wrap that gift is thinking about this from God's perspective. How insane would you have to be to sin against a holy God who sees everything and has all the power? How insane would you have to be to sin against one of his children, who he says is like the apple of his eye? If someone messed with one of your kids, you'd be right there. Are you going to mess with one of God's children? So if somebody's wronged you, there should be an immediate feeling of compassion for them. You have just wronged the child, one of the children of a holy God. There should be this thought of, I would feel terrible if I had done what you just did. A person would have to be blind, or at least temporarily blind, or temporarily insane to do such a thing. And also, to help you package that present, remember the 64 times where you sinned the same sin against a holy God and he forgave you. And he says, I don't remember it against you anymore. He wiped it clean. He freely pardoned you a multitude of times. And you have God's Spirit. That's the same Spirit that delights to pardon when confession is made. How can you hold on to the Spirit of God? Oh, it's holding on to you. I should say, how can you hold on to your sin? Well, you have the Spirit of God. Well, your brother also has the Spirit of God, and you're going to hold on to this difference between the two of you. It's not fitting. It doesn't work. The sin, even the grievous sin, must be put away. You must desire to see him reconciled. You must pray towards that end. And that is how you can gift wrap forgiveness and have it ready to go, so that it's ready to go from your heart. Now, just what we've said so far already has a lot of application. So let's start with parents, how about? Parents, you can model and explain forgiveness for your children when you discipline him, or for your child when you discipline him. If you're, let's say your child sins in some way, there should be a trial. He should be given a chance to defend himself. But then you should explain to him that he's broken God's law. Then there's the spankings or the consequence that help him understand that sin is painful and has consequences. And then you hold him till he's all done crying, and you have him pray, acknowledging his sin, and thanking God for his forgiveness in Christ. And then you make sure that he requests forgiveness from whoever else he might have wronged. And then you make it clear. This is really important. This is what I'm trying to get at. You make it clear by your actions and your words that it's a new day. It's a completely fresh start. You're not holding on. He doesn't have to be good to get back on mom's good side. Totally restored. Clean slate. The next time he does it, it's like the first time he did it. Another point of application could be for yourself. When you go to ask for forgiveness from someone. Today in the world, there's a lot of really bad habits going around with forgiveness. I'm sure you've had someone come up and say, sorry. Sorry, oops, my bad, excuse me. All of those words are appropriate when you bump into somebody at Winco. Those words are not appropriate substitutions when you have broken God's law by disobeying your mother, for instance. When someone says, I'm sorry, the phrase doesn't actually even call for a response. That's why it's so awkward. Someone comes and says, I'm sorry. It's fine, I guess. That's sort of how that goes. Don't think anything of it. As opposed to saying, I disobeyed you, Mom. That was wrong. Will you please forgive me? And Mom says, I forgive you. And then Mom doesn't bring up that offense again. She remembers it no more against you. Your relationship has the beginning of restoration. You can now start growing close to your mom again. There are so many broken relationships in families and amongst friends, in the church and out of the church, because this isn't being done well. Or maybe you're the one to whom someone comes and says, will you please forgive me? And you say something like, oh, there's nothing to forgive. Don't say that. It was nothing. Really? Why did Jesus die for it then? It's all good. Don't say that. It's not appropriate. All those things, it was nothing, it's all good, that's the stuff you say after someone's bumped into you at Winco. That's a oops. Oh, it's all fine. No worries. If somebody asks you for your forgiveness, you must grant it. And I said must. That's a strong word. In our passage, Paul said, be kind, be compassionate, forgiving. That's a command. That's not optional. And as I mentioned before, in the Lord's Prayer, if you decide, you know what? Yeah, you don't understand what he did to me. No forgiveness happening here. That just means that every time you pray the Lord's Prayer, you're saying, Lord, you know Joe, who I refuse to forgive and I hold a grudge against him? I want you to treat me that way. I would like you to find my sin and hold on to it. Bear that grudge against me. Amen. Nobody wants to pray that. Nobody should pray that. That's a very scary thing to pray. You have wronged God in so many more ways than anybody has ever wronged you. Well, maybe you say, okay, I know that I must, but I just can't make myself feel it. I can't feel like forgiving this person. But if forgiveness is what God says it is, if we're imitating God and he says, I will remember your sins no more against you, is that a feeling or is that a promise? It's a promise. You can make a promise without feeling a lot of warm fuzzies inside. You can say, you know what? I am promising not to bring up this fault in accusation against you. I'm not going to bring it up to you. I'm not going to bring it up to God. I'm not going to bring it up to other people. I'm not even going to bring it up to myself. I'm not going to review it. And that's what forgiveness is. You don't have to feel like it to make a promise or keep a promise. We're talking about the realm of duty, the realm of obedience. And because there's still a battle here with sin, chances are good that even after you've made this promise, you might have to fight internally. The thought might come back up in your mind, oh, but God, you know what he did. You might bring it back up to yourself. You might be tempted to continue stewing on it. And that itself is something you need forgiveness for from God. You promised that you weren't going to bring it up, and you have been bringing it up. You've been bringing it up to yourself. That's essentially what bitterness is. So in this case, you need now to confess your resentment to God. Now, it may seem like God is asking you to overlook injustice. So God, if I forgive him, he's getting away with it. But you know as a Christian that God is just and nobody gets away with injustice. Maybe they do for a time in this life, but at the end of the day, there is a meeting that everybody is going to have with Almighty God, and nobody is going to get away with injustice. Every sin will be dealt with. And there are really only two ways that sin gets dealt with. Sin either gets dealt with in Christ or outside of Christ. If sin is dealt with in Christ, it's because Christ took the wrath. If it's dealt with outside of Christ, it's that the sinner takes the wrath in hell. There is no injustice with a holy God. So consider, in the church, if you have a brother who sinned against you and he comes and asks for your forgiveness, and he's asked God for forgiveness, what does God's ledger say about this man? It's blotted out. God looks at the ledger and says, flawless. All on Christ. Flawless. Are you going to argue with that? Are you going to say, God, I've got my own ledger. There's some things you missed. I've been keeping careful track. Shouldn't disagree with God. You mustn't. Now, you might be saying, okay, so he robbed me, and he hasn't paid it back. He denies any knowledge of it, or there's some other thing that happened that got unresolved. It is important to realize that when you forgive somebody, that's the beginning of restoring trust. It's the beginning of reconciling the relationship. It doesn't mean that it's all entirely restored as it was before. I mean, it doesn't mean that the trust is entirely restored as it was before. So if someone molested your son, you don't have to trust him as a babysitter if you've forgiven him. But if he is truly repentant, and let's say he has a chaperone, and he's repented and publicly for his sin, you should be thankful to see him at the Lord's table with you. You don't have to trust him with your kids. You mustn't. But you should be thankful that God has forgiven him and that by the mercy of God, you have forgiven him. Same with other things. You don't necessarily have to work for him again, or you don't have to be in business with him again, or things like that. Even after forgiveness happens, you may still need to call the police. And this is just and right, but you do not get to shun him if he repents. You do not get to do the world's private forgiveness. You get to look forward for opportunities to love and pray for your restored brother. And by this, all men will know that you are Christ's disciples, because that cannot happen in the flesh. You cannot forgive someone in the flesh. But by the power of God, you can. And you must. And by the mercy of God, you will. So how do we get this process started? Because life is messy. There are many times when people don't even notice that they've sinned against you. And that's sometimes the worst. He's wronged you, and there he is, skipping through life like nothing's happened. And how can he continue to skip through life after what he did? And it's irksome even to explain what he did to him, because he should know what he's done. But the scriptures have a remedy for this also. In Luke 17, 3 through 4, Jesus says, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him." That's in the Bible. I just read it. Luke 17, 3. "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him." You have a responsibility to tell him. You're not allowed to let it fester. You're not allowed to let that wedge drive you apart, even if it's only on your side. You have to get this resolved. I'll finish the verse. I keep not finishing it, but the repetition's good for memory. "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." So that's from the party that's been wronged. What about if you're the one who did the wrong? What if you were the one who totally slandered your friend on Facebook? Matthew 5:23 says, "Therefore," this is Jesus speaking again, "therefore bring your gift to the altar, and there remember," "therefore if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." So if you remember you wronged someone, you have a responsibility to go hunt them down. So see what Jesus has done here? If you were the one wronged, you have a responsibility to go hunt down the person, the brother who wronged you. If you wronged somebody, you have to go hunt down the person you wronged. And Lord willing, you meet somewhere on the way to see each other. That's the design. So whoever notices it first, it's their responsibility to start this process. We've got to be reconciled. Your love for one another is how people will know that you're his disciples. Now, what if you can't resolve the conflict? Then it's a good idea to get some other people involved. That's Matthew 18. If you and your brother can't work it out, get a third person involved. Maybe get some of the elders involved. But work through it. Don't let it fester. Perhaps in your life you've experienced a lot of wonderful giving and receiving of forgiveness, and it's been good. But maybe you've had the sensation where you've confronted your brother, you've waited to confront him, it's been some time, and he's wronged you in a big way, and it's been painful. And you come to your brother and you say, "Hey, you did all this stuff to me." And he says, "I am so sorry. Will you please forgive me?" And you say, "Yes, I forgive you." It's great. And he goes off. And you think to yourself, "I suffered." And it's almost flippant that he doesn't know how much I suffered. Do you think it's possible for him ever really to know how much you suffered? Is he ever going to get it all? Proverbs 14:10 says, "The heart knows its own bitterness," or sorrow. Bitterness there means more like sorrow. "And a stranger does not share its joy." It's probably not even, according to this verse, it's not even possible for him to ever really know. So what does that leave you with? Let me ask you a question. Do you have a full, complete, comprehensive grasp of how you've wronged God? Or what the cost was for that? Do you get it all the way down? Do you have the full sense of your sin? Not even close. And what does he say? I forgive you. It's gone. Jim Wilson told me a story once that I think illustrates both of these points really well. He was getting his house ready for the winter, and he was outside. It was fall, so it was already cold. His fingers were getting kind of stiff and numb, and he was trying to put plastic over the windows. And the tacks, he was trying to tack the windows up, were those really tiny ones that were designed for mice. And he gets the plastic, and it's too thick, and it's heavy, and every time he tries to hit it, he's hitting his fingers, and the nails are dropping into the grass, and it's been frustrating. And his wife comes out and says something like, what's taking so long? Now, she hasn't actually said anything sinful, just cheerfully curious about what the delay is. Now, he says something to her that's not Christian. He never told me what it was. He just told me it wasn't Christian. And she turns around and goes back into the house, doesn't say a word. And he's back there still working with the nails and the plastic. And he thinks to himself, God, I'm justified in what I said. You know the circumstances. This was legitimate. And his conscience keeps telling him, no, you know that's not right. You know what you need to do. And so he wrestled for some time, and finally he goes back inside, and there she is. And he says, what I said to you was unchristian. It was wrong. Will you please forgive me? And she says, yes, I forgive you. And the burden is lifted. The guilt is gone. The conflict is gone. And he goes back out to finish winterizing the house. But what about his wife? She was really hurt by what he said. And there he goes, skipping away. Yes, he apologized, but he said some unchristian things. And she hadn't even sinned against him. What now? Well, now that's his own sin. He's got to help coach her through. Look, coach her through the fact that this all comes back down to Jesus. It's not flippant when somebody says, will you forgive me? What are they really saying? If you were to unpack that sentence, what are they really saying? Will you forgive me? Because God the Father sent his Son to die and take my sin on him. It's paid for. Will you forgive me because Jesus? And you say, I forgive you because Jesus. And he did the same thing for me. And I want to rebuild this. I understand what he's done for me. And as you meditate on what Christ has done for you, when you're wrestling with whether or not with how to win and how to confess your sin, meditate on what God has done for you. He who has been forgiven much loves much. Let that love drive your compassion. Let it drive your tender mercies, your kindness. And so that you can say, yes, I forgive you because Jesus. And then rejoice that at that moment, both of you can go skipping away. Relationships in a broken world are possible because Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you as a grateful people that you remember our sins no more. That when we come back to you again and again in shame, you forgive us like it's the first time. That you bear no grudges. That you are delighted that we're back. That you slaughter the fattened calf and put on the ring and the new robe, and you have a party. Lord, grant us, by your Spirit, the grace to do the same for each other. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.